Calvin writes, "When certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned as a part of divine worship, then days are improperly observed." Commentary on the Epistles of Paul to the Galatians and Ephesians, page 124. The imitation of the holy days and seasons of the Old Covenant Jewish calendar is a rejection of the simple, unadorned gospel worship instituted by our Lord through His inspired apostles. Third, as noted, the church year or religious calendar detracts from the permanent, moral, weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that God instituted before the fall, that is, included in the Decalogue, the moral law. Since it was God's sovereign plan to set aside the ceremonial Sabbaths and festivals with the completion of His Son's redemptive work, while retaining the weekly moral Sabbath, yet changing the day from the seventh to the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection. Obviously, Jehovah wants us to keep and cherish the Lord's Day as a special day, sanctified from all other days. Thus, while men seek to honor Jesus by adding to Scripture, they actually dishonor Him by detracting from and de-emphasizing the Lord's Day. An example of the rejection of the regulative principle and the acceptance of man-made holy days can be found among the first table antinomian Christian Reconstruction writers. Note the following comments by James Jordan. He writes, "The festival calendar of the Old Testament is no more and no less binding on the church today than is the Sabbath day. Just as the Lord's Day has come in place of the Sabbath day, so the church has devised a voluntary festival in place of those of the Old Covenant. Just as the Old Covenant feast followed the rhythmic pace of the natural year, giving typological meaning to it, so the Christian calendar also moves from the dark winter of the Nativity through the rising of the sun and the resurrection of the world in the spring. The Law and the Covenant, an exposition of Exodus 21 through 23, pages 184 through 86. Why should Jordan's comments be rejected as unscriptural and Romanizing? First, he presupposes that the regulative principle doesn't exist and that men have the right to make up holy days without biblical warrant. This presupposition is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. See Deuteronomy 12:32, Genesis 4:3-5, Exodus 20:4-5, Leviticus 10:1-2, 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 19:5, 1 Kings 12:33, Matthew 15:1-3. And 8 and 9, Matthew 18:20, John 4:19-24, Colossians 2:8 and 16, 20-23. Second, he ignores the fact that the Old Testament festivals were not made up by the church, but were commanded by God. These Old Covenant holy days were not instituted to teach us about the rhythmic pace of the natural year, but were designed to instruct the church in its immaturity about the person and work of Christ. Once these types, shadows, and weak and beggarly elements, Galatians 4:9, served their purpose, and Jesus completed His redemptive work, all the festival days were completely abrogated. Third, the inspired apostles and prophets who were sent by God to interpret the person and work of Jesus, as well as set in order the new covenant church's worship and government, did not institute a church calendar. If God wanted us to set up new covenant imitations of the Old Testament festival days or to follow the rhythmic pace of the seasons, He did not instruct the New Testament apostles or prophets to do so. Therefore, the church calendar is Romish, man-made nonsense. Fourth, Jordan erroneously asserts that the man-made festival days, that is, holy days, are voluntary. The man-made church calendars are not voluntary. They are explicitly mandatory in many communions, for example, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Eastern Orthodox, and implicitly mandatory in others, for instance, Lutheran, Dutch Reformed, etc. Once a denomination adopts such popish trash, a person can only avoid such corruptions by finding a different church. Even in many conservative Presbyterian bodies, the pressure to conform to papal days, such as Christmas, is immense. For young men seeking a pastorate, not to favor celebrating such days is a job killer. Fifth, Jordan offers not a shred of biblical evidence for the celebration of non-authorized holy days. This author did read one of Jordan's newsletters that offered justification for the celebration of holy days. The gist of the article was the fact that there are four seasons proves the necessity of the church calendar. Of course, if such an argument constitutes divine warrant for the worship of Christ, church, one could prove anything one dreamed up. In other words, the existence of rocks proves that God wants rock and roll bands in public worship. The bottom line is that Mr. Jordan likes the liturgical calendar. 7. Don't be fooled. Paul warns that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. That is why pagan festivals throughout the world are fun days. They are days of fine food, parties, parades, family reunions, and gift-giving. Satan's goal is not merely to enslave individuals, but also to control institutions, cultures, and nations. The heathen calendar of holy days, where pagan festivals are celebrated each year at certain times, is a Satan-inspired tool to habituate whole cultures in covenant rebellion. Satan wants individuals and nations to be enslaved in pagan ritual and darkness. A culture is habituated to paganism when pagan festivals, rites, and ceremonies are second nature and unquestioned in that society. How have Christians been fooled into celebrating a pagan festival day? The day has been transformed from a day of darkness to a day of light. How is this done? It's very simple. The first thing you do is lie. You teach that this day is Christ's birthday. The fact that this is not really the day Christ was born is inconsequential. Very few people will check the facts, and the ones who do will be regarded as fanatics. Scrooge is an out of touch with modernity. Second, you make it a day when family members are required to be together. What a wonderful thing it is, a day for family dinner and family values. Third, you make it a day of gift-giving and charity, a day of caring and sharing. Who could be against that? Fourth, you dedicate the day to children all over the world. You make it fun and give them lots of hugs and presents. Therefore, when these children grow up, the day will be filled with fond memories. It is a day of intense sentimentality. Does it not bring a little tear to your eye when you think of your parents and brothers and sisters gathered around the tree? Fifth, you make sure every city and town is properly decorated, and you get the whole entertainment industry into high gear with articles, specials, movies, plays, and recitals. Sixth, you put community, workplace, church, and family pressure on those who do not celebrate the day to conform or else be viewed as perverting the truth or out of touch with reality. Has this strategy been effective? Yes, very effective. There was a time when Presbyterians and Congregationalists would have been disciplined for celebrating Christmas. For Protestants from the Calvinist wing of the Reformation, celebrating such days was unthinkable for nearly 300 years. Now, if you are a Presbyterian and do not celebrate Christmas, other Presbyterians think you are a fanatic. Protestants have been fooled, bamboozled, hoodwinked, and duped because they have forgotten God's regulative principle. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30:5-6. There would be only one acceptable reason for a Christian to celebrate Christmas, and that would be an instruction from the Word of God to do so. Since there is no implicit or explicit instruction from the Bible to do so, it is forbidden. Common reasons given by Christians for celebrating Christmas. 1. Doesn't Romans 14:5-6 allow Christians to celebrate Christmas? One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Romans 14:5-6. 1. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, was addressing a situation unique to the early church. There were Jewish believers who regarded the holy days of the ceremonial economy as having abiding sanctity. John Murray, the Epistle to the Romans, pages 177 and 78. The days spoken of in Romans were days commanded by God in the old economy. Paul is referring to the ceremonial holy days of the Levitical institution. Virtually all commentators concur with this interpretation. Out of 24 commentaries consulted, only one, a modernist, entertained the possibility that these days were non-Judaical. Paul allows for diversity in the church over the issue of Jewish holy days because of the unique historical circumstances. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the ceremonial aspects of the law, for instance, animal sacrifices, Jewish holy days, circumcision, etc., were done away with. Yet prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70, the apostles allowed certain practices by Jewish Christians as long as no works righteousness was attributed to these practices. In Acts 21:26, we even encounter the Apostle Paul going to the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Jewish believers who were already accustomed to keeping certain holy days of the Mosaic economy were allowed to continue doing so for a time. But once the temple was destroyed, the canon of Scripture was completed, and the church had existed for a whole generation, these unique historical circumstances ceased. Further, even if this passage were still applicable to our present situation, it could not be used to justify Christmas, because these days were not Christianized, pagan holy days, nor arbitrary holy days set up sanctified man. Therefore, if this passage were still applicable to our situation, it could only be used to justify the private celebration of Jewish holy days by weak Jewish believers. It cannot be used as a justification for man-made days or pagan days, which God has not commanded. 2. Not only does this passage not allow Christians to celebrate Christmas, it most certainly forbids holding Christmas services of any kind and having Christmas fellowships or parties. Paul allows for diversity in the church over this issue, that is, Jewish holy days. Both parties are to accept each other for the sake of peace and unity in the church. Both parties believe that they are obeying the word of God. Compelled conformity or pressure exerted to the end of securing conformity defeats the aims to which all the exhortations and reproofs are directed. Therefore, it would be wrong for the weak Jewish believers to force the church to have a worship service in honor of a ceremonial holy day because the strong Gentile believers would feel compelled to attend the public worship of God. Therefore, those who did celebrate Jewish holy days had to do it privately unto the Lord. Those who use this passage to justify celebrating Christmas would likewise be forced by Paul's injunction to keep the day a private affair. Thus, Christmas services and church Christmas parties would cease, for they violate the freedom of Christians not to celebrate such a day. Of course, Christmas not being commanded by God and being a monument to idolatry is forbidden anyway. In Galatians 4, 10 and 11 and Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the observance of days is condemned by Paul because in these instances the celebration of days was connected with heresy. The situation at Rome was different. The days were kept because of a genuine misunderstanding. Heresy and ideas of works righteousness were not involved. Pastors and elders who do authorize a Christmas service abuse their office. The pastors and governors of a church receive their authority from God. They are responsible to rule the church according to the Word of God. When pastors and elders authorize a special Christmas service, they do so on their own authority because there is no warrant from the Word of God to do so. Therefore, in this one point, they act no differently than the Pope or a bishop. They intrude a human invention into the church. Those in the church who refused to take part in a pagan popish festival day, who refused to worship God according to man's imagination, who refused to worship God without divine authorization, are forced by the church leadership to remain at home instead of attending the public worship of God. Thus, in this point, many presbyters act like popes, prelates, and tyrants over God's flock because they take away the freedom we have in Christ to worship God as one body, publicly, in spirit, and in truth, on the Lord's Day. 2. Didn't the Jews in the days of Queen Esther set up a holy day not authorized in the law of Moses? Doesn't that example allow the church to set up a holy day, for instance, Christmas, not authorized in the Bible? There are a number of problems with this argument. 1. This argument assumes without evidence that Purim was a special holy day like Christmas. The biblical text makes it abundantly clear that Purim was not a special religious holy day, but rather was a time of thanksgiving. The events of Purim are joy and gladness, a feast and good day, and of sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. Esther 8:17, Esther 9:22, King James Version. There is no mention of any religious observances connected with the day. J.P. Lewis, feasts. There were no special worship services, no ceremonies, no Levitical or priestly activities. Also, Purim, unlike Christmas and Easter, was not an admixture of pagan and popish monuments and paraphernalia with the religion of Jehovah. Purim should not be compared to popish holy days, such as Christmas, but to special days of rejoicing, such as Thanksgiving Day. The Westminster divines, who were champions of the regulative principle, used Purim as a proof test. Esther 9:22, authorizing occasional days of thanksgiving. Compare Confession of Faith 21:5, proof text. A. 2. Purim did not come about because the people or church officials got together and decided to invent a holy day. It came about because of a unique historical event in Israel's salvation history. The festival was decreed by the civil magistrate, the prime minister, Mordecai, and the queen, Esther. Religious leaders, that is, the priests, had nothing to do with it. After the civil decree, it was agreed to unanimously by the people. Thomas McCree writes, "Did Mordecai, in proposing it, act from the private notion of his own mind, and in confirming it, did he proceed entirely upon the consent of the people? Or was he guided in both by divine and extraordinary counsel, imparted to him immediately, or by some prophetic person living at that time? That the vision and the prophecy were still enjoyed by the Jews dwelling in Persia cannot be denied by those who believe the canonical authority of this book and what is contained in that of Ezra. We have already seen reasons for thinking Mordecai acted under the influence of the faith of Moses' parents from the time that he proposed his cousin Esther as a candidate to succeed Vashti, the queen. There can be no doubt that he was raised up in an extraordinary manner as a savior to Israel, and in the course of this lecture, we have seen grounds for believing that, in addition to his other honors, he was employed as the penman of this portion of inspired scripture. From all these considerations, it is reasonable to conclude that the Feast of Purim was not instituted without divine counsel and approbation. Add to this that the decree of Esther confirming it, it is expressly said in the close of this chapter, to have been engrossed in this book by whomsoever it was written. Thomas McCree, Lectures on the Book of Esther, pages 287 and 88. Note the occasion and authorization of Purim are inscripturated in the Word of God and approved by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Purim itself satisfied the requirement of the regulative principle as biblically defined. 3. The notion that Purim proves that men are permitted to invent holy days whenever they desire cannot be true, for if it were, Scripture would contain a blatant contradiction. Not only would it contradict the passages which teach that we are not permitted to add to what God has authorized, for instance, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30:5, etc., it also would contradict the Book of Kings, where God condemned King Jeroboam for setting up a feast day in the month which he had devised in his own heart, 1 Kings 12:33. Not even kings have authority to invent their own holy days. McCree writes, "To seek a warrant for days of religious commemoration under the gospel from the Jewish festival is not only to overlook the distinction between the old and new dispensations, but to forget that the Jews were never allowed to institute such memorial for themselves, but simply to keep those which infinite wisdom had expressly and by name set apart and sanctified." The prohibitory sanction is equally strict under both testaments. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. There are times when God calls on the one hand to religious fasting, or on the other to thanksgiving and religious joy, and it is our duty to comply with these calls and to set apart time for the respective exercises. But this is quite a different thing from recurrent or anniversary holidays. In the former case, the day is chosen for the duty. In the latter, the duty is performed for the day. In the former case, there is no holiness on the day, but what arises from the service which is performed on it. And when the same day afterwards recurs, it is as common as any other day. In the latter case, the day is set apart on all following times and may not be employed for common or secular purposes. Stated and recurring festivals countenance the false principle that some days have a peculiar sanctity, either inherent or impressed by the works which occurred on them. They proceed on an undue assumption of human authority, interfere with the free use of that time which the Creator had granted to man, detract from the honor due to the day of sacred rest which he hath appointed, lead to impositions over conscience, have been the fruitful source of superstition and idolatry, and have been productive of the worst effects upon morals, in every age and among every people, barbarous and civilized, pagan and Christian, popish and Protestant, among whom they have been observed. On these grounds, they were rejected from the beginning, among other corruptions of Antichrist, by the Reformed Church of Scotland, which allowed no stated religious days but the Christian Sabbath. 3. There is no question that Christmas has no place in the public worship of God, but isn't it okay to celebrate it privately in the home? The problem with this view is that it presupposes that the regulative principle only applies to public worship. There is no biblical evidence to support the idea that the regulative principle was meant only for public worship. In fact, the biblical evidence supports the opposite view. Cain was condemned for an innovation in private worship. Genesis 4:2 through 8. Noah, in family worship, offered clean animals to God. Genesis 8:20 and 21. God was pleased and accepted Noah's offering on behalf of himself and his family. Abraham, Jacob, and Job offered sacrifices to God in private or family worship according to God's word. God accepted these lawful offerings. The idea that innovations in worship are permitted in family and private worship is unbiblical. It is totally arbitrary because it is not based on divine revelation. If an innovation in public worship displeases God, then how does it please Him in private worship? Would it not be permissible under such premises to have little shrines in our homes where we burn incense, wear surplices, mitres, and such, as long as we keep such things out of public meetings? There are some differences between public and private worship. For example, private worship should occur 2 to 3 times a day, whereas public worship should occur at least once every Lord's Day. People in Reformed denominations who brought in unbiblical innovations such as Christmas, women teaching the Bible and the theology to men in Bible studies and Sunday school, hymns and Christmas carols, etc., did not seek to justify these new innovations by appealing to Scripture. husband's dead. They arbitrarily set these activities outside of the regulative principle by pronouncing them all as under the sphere of private worship. Pastors and their flocks are so in love with their innovations that they resort to mystification. They act as if their pastor is a pope or bishop and has the authority to turn private worship, where they assume human autonomy is permitted, into public worship, where the word reigns supreme, by saying, "Thus begins the public worship of God." Where in the Bible is public worship relegated to a few hours on the Lord's Day? God's people are the church, whether they meet in a church building, barn, park, or house. When Christians gather together to hear the word and worship God, it is the church meeting. It is public worship, whether they meet at 7 a.m. or 11 p.m. Public worship must occur on the Lord's Day, but that does not mean that public worship is limited to that day alone. The idea that teaching and worship at 10 a.m. is not public, but at 11 a.m. it is public, is totally irrational and arbitrary. It is based on human tradition. If this imaginary line really existed between 10:59 a.m. and 11 a.m., then could not Reformed churches have two worship and teaching services each Lord's Day? One could be run by women. The women could teach and lead. They could sing uninspired hymns and charismatic campfire songs. They could burn incense and wear popish dress. They could have intricate popish liturgies, candles, bells, dance, and so on. Then at 11 a.m., they could have public worship, in which they have psalm singing, preaching by men, etc. Those who arbitrarily set up a sphere of private worship in which human innovations are permitted have no recourse on their own presuppositions in which to avoid such bizarre dualities. Jesus Christ said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. How is a woman teaching several men on the Sabbath private? How are 50 people singing Christmas carols engaging in private worship? Do not presuppose that God permits innovation and human autonomy in private worship. Try to prove it from the Word of God. You cannot. Do not arbitrarily declare what is obviously public worship as private. The rabbis of old justified all sorts of nonsense with such reasoning. The Bible says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." 1 Corinthians 5:6, Galatians 5:9. When Presbyterian pastors and elders stopped disciplining church members for celebrating Christmas in the home in the 19th and 20th centuries, they virtually guaranteed that the pagan popish leaven of Christmas would spread. In fact, it has. One must search far and wide to find a Presbyterian home or church where this popish invention is not celebrated. As noted earlier, Christmas is a monument to past and present idolatry. Therefore, even apart from the regulative principle, it is still wrong to celebrate it in the home, office, church, country club, and so on. 4. We do not celebrate Christmas. For us, the day is just a secular family day. What could be wrong with that? There are 365 days in a year. How is it that every year your secular family day just happens to fall on December 25? Could it be that you are just imitating your pagan neighbors and their heathen culture? Could it be that you celebrate the day just as everyone else does and merely declare it secular as a justification or an excuse? If you are just having a good family day, then why do you fill your living room with the monuments and mementos of present and past idolatry? You say the day is a secular family day, but you have a tree, evergreens, mistletoe, gifts, candles, and carols. It is obvious that you celebrate Christmas much as a papist does. The truth is that if you eliminated all the pagan paraphernalia of Christmas, then you probably would not bother to celebrate it. The pagan day would lose its glitter, charm, and emotional allure. As Christians, we should be family-oriented. We should get together with our relatives and enjoy each other's company. But we do not need a pagan festival day to do so. 5. As Reformed believers who are dedicated to the Christianization of pagan culture, are we not taking dominion over paganism by making a pagan day a holy day dedicated to Christ? This argument is very popular with many followers of Christian Reconstruction. They take the biblical concept of corporate sanctification, that is, the idea that whole families, churches, and societies can grow in holiness over time as people submit themselves to the Word of God and apply it to pagan popish days such as Christmas and Easter. One popular Reformed pastor and author even wrote that believers take dominion over evergreen trees by cutting them down, placing them in their living rooms, and decorating them. Although such an argument is clever, we must emphatically reject it as contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. This argument confuses corporate sanctification with syncretism. When it comes to the monuments of idolatry, that is, statues, mementos, for instance, earrings dedicated to idols, customs that are directly associated with idolatry, for instance, Saturnalia, the Yule log, the Christmas tree, etc. God never instructed his people to take dominion over such things by giving them different, more biblical names or by arbitrarily assigning new Christian meanings to such things. Instead, he always explicitly commanded their total destruction. Compare Genesis 35:4, Exodus 32:20, Deuteronomy 12:2-4, and verses 30 and 31, 2 Kings 10:27 and verse 23, 2 Chronicles 23:15, Jeremiah 10:2-3, etc. Christians can no more make things associated with idolatry pleasing to God than can they somehow make fornication or adultery acceptable. One must not confuse an innocent custom such as wearing wooden shoes with heathen idolatrous practices. Jehovah has made it crystal clear that with regard to idolatry and its monuments, the path to corporate sanctification involves annihilation, not incorporation. When it comes to the idolatrous holy days of Halloween or Saturnalia, God's method of corporate or societal sanctification involves putting off that which is pagan and offensive to God, and putting on that which is pleasing to Him, a cheerful weekly observance of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Sadly, the father of the modern Christian Reconstruction movement himself, R.J. Rushdoony, was an example of the dangers of syncretism. While he boldly proclaimed the blessedness of Christmas and mocked those who refused to participate in this non-authorized practice, he also denigrated the day Jehovah commanded, the Lord's Day. The corporate sanctification argument is syncretistic and antinomian. 6. Since Christmas is a national holiday recognized by the civil magistrate and almost universally celebrated by the populace, is it not perfectly acceptable to celebrate the day as a national holiday like the 4th of July? This excuse is very similar to the assertion that the day is simply a secular day. The basic argument is that Christmas is something that the United States as a whole participates in. Therefore, as good citizens, we should also participate in the festivities. Christmas is part of our American culture, like apple pie and baseball. Why should we not allow our children to participate in this wonderful national cultural activity? There are a number of reasons why the national holiday argument should be rejected. One, the fact that the civil magistrate and the majority of the populace accept and practice the Christmas holiday does not somehow make the celebration of such a day acceptable before God. If the state authorized a day to celebrate a pagan deity or the life of an anti-Christian homosexual, Christians, that is, conservative evangelicals, would not celebrate such a day. Why? Because such a day is obviously contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, when considering the national holiday argument, the issue still boils down to A. Is Christmas authorized by Scripture? And B. Can pagan monuments to idolatry be made acceptable to God? 2. The state and the whole nation as a corporate unity. Compare Matthew 28:18 is under God's law word and Christ's authority in the same way that the church and individuals are. Therefore, the state, like the church and individuals, does not have the authority to recognize or sanction a holy day without a warrant from God's word. Keep in mind, Christmas is not like the 4th of July, which is a secular commemoration of America's independence. It is a religious day associated directly with the birth of Christ. As such, it falls directly under the jurisdiction of the regulative principle. Further, the acceptance of the national holiday argument is an implicit acceptance of the idea that religious holy days can stand solely upon a human source of authority. All such thinking is foundational to humanism, popery, and prelacy. It is tragic that many of the very people who are the direct spiritual descendants of the original Presbyterians of Scotland, the Covenanters, have become great defenders of Christmas and the liturgical calendar. Why is this fact so distressing? Because the faithful Presbyterians of both the First and Second Reformations in Scotland were willing to be persecuted rather than corrupt themselves with the Romanizing practices of Episcopalianism. The early Presbyterians recognized that the Episcopal Church of England had retained many superstitions that were part of Roman Catholic worship. From 1660 to 1688, thousands of Presbyterians died because they refused to acknowledge Episcopal Church government and worship practices. If the leaders of the modern conservative Presbyterian denominations had been in charge in 1638, when Laud's prayer book was to be imposed upon Scotland, there would have been no Second Reformation or National Covenant. 3. Christians are not to blindly follow the heathen culture in which we live. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Exodus 23:2. Rather, they are to do the exact opposite. They are to be as salt and light to pagan culture, causing it to move in a distinctly Christian direction. If believers are concerned that people are not regarding Jesus as they should, then they should encourage all people and nations to submit to what Christ has commanded.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."